New York State is broke. The state of New Jersey is broke. The state of Illinois is worse than broke. It owes its contractors $5 billion. One pharmacist just declared bankruptcy. He says, I had to go out of business. I thought I was doing well. I was very busy. I had 5 employees, and we had a lot of work with the state. But the state is always 6 months behind in paying. And so I've had to close my doors. The voters of Ohio, the state of Ohio, may be voting soon to decide whether or not to sell the Ohio Turnpike to outside bidders. Chicago just recently sold all of its parking meters for $1.6 billion. And so it turns out that interest groups in the United Arab Emirates own the parking meters for the next 75 years. Some claim it was a fire sale. They shouldn't have held out for more money. Others said, well, they shouldn't have sold it overnight like that because maybe the rest of us wouldn't want to, because now where will the revenue come to cover the potholes and the street repair and everything else that needs to be put together? 40 states have raised taxes in the last 3 years. You see, there's not enough money. Municipalities, towns, cities, states are all starved for cash. In California, it's a nightmare. You'd think they'd have enough money. They've got an 8.25% sales tax. Their income tax is about 10%. State gasoline tax is almost 70 cents a gallon. But more people are leaving California than coming in because of the expense. Well, they have overhead. They have the cost of taking care of illegal aliens and people on assistance. And while some of that might be appropriate, the numbers that are called on to sustain are very, very high. That's why just to jaywalk in Los Angeles, if you're caught, is $190 fine. Makes me think of Tennessee Ernie Ford's song, 16 Tons. You know, you got 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't come because I can't go. I owe my soul to thee, what? There you go. That came out a little while ago. But that's those are the circumstances. And in the time in which she was singing about, in the company store was where pockets of different coal miners would work so hard for so little, and they would live on the premises. And in order to have furniture or food, they would have to get that from the company store, which would unfortunately at times sell everything for much higher prices because they could. And so we find in this country, a country that is starved for cash, serious issues with debt, not just national debt, but even with state and local. The governor of Pennsylvania, Ed Rendell, is trying to sell the Pennsylvania Turnpike to investors of the Middle East. The state is in trouble and it needs money. Quote, cash-strapped America is auctioning off its ports, toll roads, parking meters, and even municipal garages at fire sale prices and finding eager buyers in the unregulated sovereign wealth funds of the Middle East. When you try to sell a highway like the Pennsylvania Turnpike, which was once considered a great engineering feat, where you had tens of thousands of workers and you had so much enormous amounts of dynamite to be able to build tunnels through 7 major mountains in the Allegheny Range, 532 miles of hard-built road, just so that you could fight off a single-year budget shortfall, just to keep the lights on in the State House until the next fiscal year. This writer observed, you have entered a whole new stage in your social development. And that is so true. And it points out a serious problem, the lack of self-discipline to live within one's means. A self-discipline that leads to, actually, more slavery and ultimate extinction. The lack of self-discipline leads to slavery and ultimate extinction. I think that we, as a church, want the opposite. We want repentance. Repentance leads to freedom, not slavery. It leads to a higher standard of living. It leads to what God wants. And as we go through Passover and pre-Passover preparation, taking self-inventory, we have to consider the need to ask ourselves, am I moving toward slavery or am I moving toward freedom? Am I in harmony with what God wants, or do all of us need to examine and to reassess and see what we can do to be more valuable, more to God, as well as eliminate sin in our lives? Those are the challenges. I used the examples at the beginning about the municipalities looking for money and, you know, being teetering on the edge of existence or extinction, because it parallels what can happen with an individual life. We can either perish into spiritual oblivion, or we can become more of the people that God wants us to be. God knew when He created us and when He called us that we would be imperfect. He knew that we would have to have His Holy Spirit, His help to change. This is of no surprise to anyone here, I realize. But it's important, God has ordained it, that annually we take self-assessment so that we know in which direction we're going, and that we become increasingly aware of how much in harmony we can be with God. When we look at these municipalities, they're bankrupt all around us. We realize that that could be us, spiritually speaking. And rather than gloss over it, you think of the implications. For example, Oakland, California. The police department has been slashed so much, and that's a crime-ridden city as it is. So much has been slashed that the police have announced, we will no longer be able to respond to burglaries, identity theft, vandalism, and car wrecks. So does that put them in more freedom or more slavery? How is it that that could have happened? Overextension, spending what one didn't have, promising too many things to too many people. And sometimes we can overextend ourselves in wrong areas and promise ourselves things that we not be partaking of and get into serious issues. In Stockton, California, there's a sign downtown that says, "Welcome to Stockton, second most dangerous city in California. Stop laying off the police." They appreciate the fact that some laws will establish more freedom. Camden, New Jersey will lay off half of its police force. It's just another step closer to chaos, slavery, and extinction. And that's what sin does. Sin breeds more sin. Sin creates chaos and havoc and slavery and ultimately extinction. How would you like to be a student in a Detroit public school system? They're thinking of cutting their budget in half. Well, cutting what they don't have by half. So instead of 33 kids in every classroom, it'll be 65. And in half of the counties in Michigan, you've got, whenever there are potholes that become out of control, the strategy now is don't pave it, don't bring in the asphalt, chop up the road, turn it into gravel because it'll be cheaper in the long run to maintain. The U.S. government is not exactly in this position yet. They're able to print money. I'm kind of jealous of that. But they can do it. The states can't. And we can't. Across the United States, symptomatic of the times in which we have established for ourselves, airports are for sale, toll roads, city parking meters, municipal parking garages, not to mention businesses, 70% of wineries in this country, recording studios, brokerage, house representatives and companies, book publishers, and seaports in this country, over 70% are owned by foreign interests. What happens when you sell off all of your assets? The only thing left is to sell yourself. The only thing left is slavery. And then it's between you and the company store. You have to ask when things go wrong, why did they get to that point? And again, I keep talking about overextending or getting involved in things that are not good. There was an individual by the name of Arnold Toynbee who lived over a century ago a philosopher, studied great civilizations. And he made a study and came up with the conclusion that there were predictable patterns that civilizations would follow. And when a civilization began in slavery, there would need to be a revolution. And after the revolution, they would come out of slavery and they would finally aspire to freedom. And they'd be up here. And they would be free to be able to have freedom of religion or freedom to do whatever they wanted without minimal outside and minimal governmental outside influence. And following freedom then would be prosperity, because there'd be free enterprise, an opportunity to be able to establish yourself as a nation, as a people, to earn money, to have goods and services. And following freedom and prosperity, then there would set in a mindset of complacency, by and large. And that was something to guard against, but complacency might run several decades. But underneath freedom and prosperity, then you'd have complacency. And that could be potentially dangerous, because if people did not want to return to the true values and the major principles for which their revolution was based, then they would succumb from complacency to compromise. And then where you have compromise, you have much more sin and law breaking and family breakups and all kinds of problems. And from there, if that just continued and continued, only inevitably the people, the society would break down and it would collapse into slavery. And perhaps even extinction. So you have this cycle. It's called Toynbee's cycle. And so it starts out up from slavery to freedom, and then it would decline. I have to raise these questions. Where do you think Tennessee Ernie Ford was singing 16 tons? Where would he be in that cycle? Be on the bottom, in slavery, trying to sing his way out. Where would, say, Donald Trump be, if physically speaking? Well, he'd be up on the prosperous stage. Where was the United States in the 1770s when religion was highly respected? And it was a stipulated in the Constitution that we were to have religion of the people. And there would be, I can't come up with the right, but the fact that religion would have respect wouldn't be. Recently, you'd have to go back to the time in which the nation came up out of slavery, in which they expected God to be a benchmark of the foundation of the country and of the constitution of the country. A question that we have to ask today, and again, why I presented the introduction as I did, where are you in Toynbee's cycle? Where am I? Where is the church? Are we in freedom and prosperity, spiritual prosperity, where we are close to God, we can count on His blessings, that we have Him behind us in blessing our activity, whether it's a worldwide reach or whether it's individual overcoming? I mean, that's where we belong, and that has to be the constant goal of any group of believers, is to try to orient ourselves to being at the top of the echelon, or the cycle. It doesn't make us better than other people, but to be committed to trying to obey God, and as a result, true freedom is true blessing from God. What does it say in John 8, verse 32? John 8, verse 32. Woman was taken into adultery in the very act, and Christ approached her after we talked to her. And He made a statement when He saw her sorrow, and she obviously wanted to change. This is John 8 and verse 32. And so it was that when He saw that she was committed to trying to put this behind her and to change, He said to her, verse 31, first of all, then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And in the presence of this woman, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what is truth? By definition, it's the Word of God. The Word of God can make us free. Living by the Word of God can put us in the top stage of freedom and spiritual blessing. and spiritual prosperity. That's the goal. If you and I are taking self-examination, we will probably honestly conclude that sometimes we may be in that high range and we are getting results and answers for our prayers and things are going well. And then maybe we might find, if we take serious inventory, that we've been complacent in certain areas. Or maybe we've been captive to some wrong habit, wrong thinking, something that we need to get out of. More realistically for all of us is that we're going to be a composite of all these different aspects. And as we take inventory, we may be satisfied with where we are in some areas and realize that we have to change in others, lest we become captives. That's where sin will lead us to. What is the wages of sin? It's death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the more reason for us to renew our covenant at Passover, because that's the only reason why we have a future, that the blood of Jesus Christ is covering our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, then God wants to separate himself from our sins. They're not held against us. It's a blessing. We can be suffering in spiritual slavery, and upon earnest and deep repentance, we can go all the way back to freedom. The truth will make us free. That's the blessing that we can't afford to live without. It's a future that we can't afford to live without, especially with our calling. So we can either choose, with God's help, to return to a level of spiritual prosperity and freedom, or we can get lackadaisical and risk becoming complacent and risk the art of compromise and end up going in the way of captivity. When we talk about captivity, we're talking about allegiance. Allegiance to something that may enslave us. The definition of that I like to use in Romans chapter 6 regarding slavery and what we might worship or think is so important. Romans chapter 6, I'll use a different translation for this. Romans 6 and verse 13, I believe that's right. Romans 6, verse 13, do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. And that's the interesting phrase, to serve sin. You can serve sin or you can serve God. We always have that choice. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do that which is right in the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law or the penalty of the law. The laws we're required to strive to obey. Instead, we are under the freedom of God's grace. Well, then, since God's grace set us free from the penalty of the law, it should be rendered, because God's law is holy and just, Romans 7:12, and Psalm 119 glorifies God's law, and David loved it, and God honored that love and recorded it for us. It is the way by which we can have our freedom. But there's penalties if we violate, break the laws, and sin. But verse 16 raises it. Verse 15, can we go on sinning? Well, of course not, it renders. Verse 16, do you not realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can either be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteousness. The right choice, I think, is quite obvious for us. So we have to determine, no matter where we are we willing to return to a standard of spiritual freedom? That involves repentance. It involves eliminating that which separates us from our God. And according to Isaiah 59, verse 2, a sin separates people from their God. That's one of the beautiful things about baptism. At baptism, when a person repents and has one's sins forgiven, then the ministry will lay hands on that person and ask for God's Holy Spirit. It is the nature of God's Spirit to dwell where there is no sin. And for us to be able to have God working in our lives, to get the kind of answers to our prayers that we want, to be able to see change in our lives, to be able to overcome wrong habits or wrong thinking or whatever it is, false gods, whatever they could be. Anything could be a false god. A book, a car, an athlete, whatever it is. You can repent of that. I can repent of that. These things need not drag us down and hold us back from having a communion, spiritual relationship with the Creator that wants a high standard of living for all of us. But we have to take inventory. We have to make the amends. We have to do the right thing. Now, unfortunately, in the history of mankind, even where people were worked with by God, you don't find a consistent high standard across the board among the people, or a consistent high performance among the people. If you analyze the history of ancient Israel, for example, you know that when after the Israelites lost sight of the Sabbath, if they ever had it before, in Egypt, they were slaves. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and they served with rigor. They didn't have a life. They didn't have a future. They didn't know who God was. They didn't understand the Sabbath, and they were going nowhere. In fact, as I mentioned before, slavery so often leads to ultimate extinction. And the way Pharaoh had decried it, by decreeing that all male children 2 years and younger would be put to death, that pretty much sealed Israel's fate as a nation. God plucked them out of slavery, and they left Egypt with a high hand. They were given the Old Covenant in Mount Sinai. They were told that they would be able to be an example country, be wonderfully blessed, inherit the promised land of milk and honey, and all they had to do was to obey God. And they agreed, all that you've told us to do, we will do. And so when they came into the land of Canaan, it didn't happen that way. In fact, they grumbled for 40 years to get there. And once they got there, after the death of Joshua and Caleb, they had no good leadership. They began to apostatize. And you had the time of Judges. You had 350 years of chaos. And after that spiritual chaos, which is encapsulated in the final verse where it says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That didn't mean follow God. They ended up in captivity again. Just a few centuries removed from Egypt, they flamed out and then they went back in captivity to the Philistines. Then God in his love kept working with them. He allowed them to have a king. And so King Saul was a good king in the beginning. David was a good king, and Solomon for a while. And so the country came out of slavery and then attained not only a spiritual freedom, spiritual and physical blessings, and they became a national power in the Middle East. They were dominant over the nations around them. And with the help of God and the blessing and the wisdom of Solomon, for example, they were at the zenith of their economic height. And as earlier mentioned in the sermonette, the Queen of Sheba was dumbfounded to see how well the country operated, how happy the people were, that they were different than the other countries, that they had the laws of God. And she admittedly recognized that that made a difference. But unfortunately, and I think you're well aware, after Solomon had come and gone, then you had some bad kings, such as Jeroboam, that tried to push Israel back into idolatry. Then after that, wicked King Ahab, Omni, and King Manasseh, and others of Judah and Israel, Zedekiah. And the ultimate result was, after a couple of centuries, back into slavery again. And in 721 to 718 B.C., the Israelites of the 10 tribes were carted away to Syria. Not only were they carted away and enslaved, most people today don't even know where they are. As far as they're concerned, total extinction. That's really something, that a nation that could be populated by multiple millions of people could just disappear, and historians even to this day overlook it and not be able to count for where they went. That's not a good history to have. in the church, in the New Testament church. I'll just refer to different events that occurred. You had when the Apostle Paul was... When Christ was on the earth, he trained the 12 disciples. They became the apostles. And then we can go over to Acts chapter 5, where the church was really taking off on the day of Pentecost and days to follow in 31 A.D. In Acts chapter 5, Acts 5, in verse 14, the end result of the dynamic preaching the dynamic work of God and miracles and healings that were taking place. In 5 and verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, insomuch as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." That's a wonderful development for the church, to have that kind of impact. Now, it doesn't mean that the church is out of the grace of God if we don't have multiple public healings constantly. But for his own reasons, God chose to add that. But you can have silent miracles. You can have miracles in other ways, open doors. Or we could end up seeing massive healings. I cannot limit or predict the detailed activity of God between now and the time of Christ's return. The bottom line was that they had a tremendous start, a spiritual start, and they were reaping some wonderful results of being close to God. God's Spirit seemed to be flowing in abundance. The people were of one accord, and God is able to bless a people when they're all in harmony. And that's what was happening in these early chapters of the book of Acts. This challenge was to keep the momentum, to keep the focus, to keep everybody committed with high standard and zeal to embracing a standard of freedom from obedience to God's law. In the time that followed, and you read about what happened 30 years after this, more or less, the writings of the Apostle Paul, you had false doctrines creeping in, people that were leading others astray with crazy ideas or philosophies, and it became more difficult. And instead of the church universally running on spiritual zeal and spiritual freedom, there was now a complacency and then compromise and an increased amount of sin in the church. And Paul talks about that as well. And ultimately, within 70 years of the time that Christ established the church, it almost disappeared. And when people leave God's laws and revert back to the ways of this world, they risk going into slavery and extinction. You know, people can profess freedom. Peter talked about that in his writings. But they enslave themselves. Just a simple case I remember up north where I lived. One person decided to leave this way of life. And the first thing the person did was go to a restaurant, order some shrimp. And just said, and a church member overheard it, and happened to be there from across the way. This person ordered some shrimp, says, "Ah, freedom at last." You know, there's a way that seemeth right, but sometimes plays out incorrectly. But true freedom is what we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where they got results. They had God in their midst, and it was a dynamic and a very exciting time. If we go over to Revelation 2 and 3, we can see the history of the Church of God for the last couple thousand years since 31 A.D., and you realize that there were highs and lows through this, depending on the people and their attitude and whether they wanted to follow the lead of God's Spirit. Now, God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. And it says in John 16:13 that God's Spirit guides into all truth. So if we go to chapter 2 of Revelation, we can look at the book of the church, rather, of Ephesus, first of all. Ephesus had a good start. In Ephesus, in verse 1, says, did the following. These things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil. And you have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have borne and have had patience for my name's sake, and labored and have not fainted. There are special spiritual blessings for staying the course like this. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you because you left your first love. It is possible, but it is not necessary, possible to lose one's first love for enthusiasm. I can remember, and this is, well, I wasn't there, I heard about it, but there was a faculty member at the college that used to be so enthusiastic about the church and the work, and had disappeared, faded away. And one of the students saw this person many years later. The student now was a minister, and it happened to be in this one town where this person was, and says, oh, and hi, how are you? You know, it's been 25 years. And the person seemed to be indifferent. He knew that this person was a minister in the church. And the minister just realized this guy was kind of zoned out, in a sense. Just didn't seem, it was phlegmatic, didn't care about anything. And everybody knew that he was no longer interested in the church. And so this student, now minister, he couldn't help it because he idolized and looked up to this person, idolized in the right way. And he basically grabbed him. He says, started shaking him. He says, you are my mentor. You are my teacher. How can you be indifferent toward this? And he says, well, things change. That is possible. That's not necessary. What's more likely and what is more thrilling, and I've seen this in the last year, 2 years, is to meet people that have said, I've been away for 20 years and I realize that God's way is what works. And I'm tired of being in slavery. And I want something better. And I want to be back where that freedom is. I like it when I don't have to deal with guilt and difficulties and embarrassment and history and excess baggage and all the things that come about when there are the encumbrances of being addicted to or allegiant to a false god or multiple false gods. You know, the difference between the right way and the wrong way is so enormous. Satan will try to disguise that and say, well, there's not that much difference. The difference is night and day. The difference is east from the west. So here we see Ephesus as compromising in one area that was critical, losing one's enthusiasm and one's love. If you were to go to Revelation 3 in verse 1 and go reading about the mindset of the Sardis church, they were spiritually dead. And God was pleading and trying to revive them in verse 2. Have a spiritual revolution, he said. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for have not found your works perfect before God. And so there was an enjoinment for them to finally change and to turn it around. And we won't take the time, but I can just point to Revelation 2. And Revelation 2 and verse 14 is an example for the church at Pergamos of compromise. Compromise over false doctrine and the concepts of Balaam that seemed to be entering into their midst, Nicolaitans, which God hated. And that also reared its head in the Thyatiran church, that you can read about in chapter 2 and say verse 23-24. So there's been, you just learn reading through this, you can never take any time for granted. Just the fact that we can assemble here in peace, the gasoline is less than $4 a gallon, and that we have freedom of religion is just a precious gift. Things could change. We have to take advantage of the time in which we have. And God would expect us to do that spiritually. In Revelation 3 and verse 15 is another warning. Doesn't need mean, as I read this, that it applies here. It shouldn't have to. But the Laodicean mindset that is mentioned in verse 15, Revelation 3. I know your works, God says to the Laodiceans. They're neither cold nor hot. I wish that they were cold or hot. But because they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew them out of my mouth. And because you say, not that it's true, but they claim, I'm rich, spiritually rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. You know, talk about complacency. Arnold Toynbee would say, uh-oh, I don't know anything else about this organization, but when I see complacency, I know where they are on that cycle. They're not at the top. They're probably drifting downwardly. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And know you not, says God, Christ, that you are wretched. I'm talking about the people that fall in this category. Doesn't have to apply here. If we're zealous, we keep the Passover, we take self-inventory, we're serious about ourselves, it doesn't have to apply to us. I know that you're wretched, miserable, that's spiritually speaking, spiritually poor, blind, and naked. That's heavy. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiment, that you might be clothed, and that the shame of one's nakedness not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. People can be so blind. Any of us can be blind. It's remember a time when I was up north and we had Spokesman's Club with consistently back then. And I'll never forget a brand new person joined the club and won the most effective speaker's trophy on his very first speech. That had never happened before in that area. The people were congratulating him. He was what I would consider otherwise nondescript, wasn't famous. He didn't own anything. He didn't, well, like, who cares? But he had not made his mark in the world. But he got so caught up with his self-importance, he thought, well, yeah, I mean, sure, I'm won the cup. I'm, you know, indispensable. I don't know what. But as so about 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, he got a second assignment. And here he had only been with us for about a month in the church and then joined the club soon thereafter. He ended up with a speech, and he was very, very corrective. I mean, correction might have its place depending on who's doing it, when and where and how, but this was so off the wall. This guy was so lifted up with pride from this first speech, he started pacing around, and he says, and this is an important point, he says, and if I catch any of you doing this, if I catch any of you, I'm just, you know, holding my mouth, thinking, if I said that, you know, I would be hit by lightning. You know, let me count the ways. But this guy was fearless. And that's reminded me of Lucifer that became Satan, just crashed down through heaven. That was, to me, an example of going from spiritual freedom to complacency to compromise to slavery to oblivion in just a six-minute speech. Usually, you're seeing people that are going in the opposite direction, and step by step, inch by inch, says the kingdom of God suffers violence, or allows, and the violent take it by force, the zealous. And that's where we're trying to be. But he went through in the opposite direction, just like Lucifer did. And I can't help but remember the words of Mr. Armstrong, if somebody tries to make you feel without your consent, feel inferior without your consent, watch out. It can be dangerous. So, we see examples in Revelation 2 and 3 where people can either have made right choices and wrong choices. You read the Philadelphian description, verse 7 through verse 13, and it's all positive. And you can realize that that mindset, those people are trying to do the right things, trying to use God's Spirit. It's a brotherly love, and love is a leading fruit of God's Spirit. And that is outstanding. The challenge for us is that God commanded us through Christ in Matthew 5 and verse 48. And we can turn over there. Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, become perfect, or be you perfect. It's from the Greek word esomai, and the implication is that it's an ongoing process. And when we were called, we were anything but perfect. But here says, strive to become perfect, and that's the goal. Be as even your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You don't have to turn there, but I'll refer to 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about the fact that after, that we, being imperfect people, are challenged to try to live God's way of life. At one point, Paul writes, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves will not make it into the kingdom, not without course correction. Nor thieves or covetous people, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom. But what I find that's comforting, you can check this later, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Says, but such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified now, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. In other words, there are a lot of used-to-bes in the Church of God. Used to be gambler, used to be alcoholic, used to be obsessed with whatever, and have changed. And that thrills with great joy in heaven. It thrills God and the angels and everybody at the heavenly throne to know that there are people that make the effort to try to renew their covenant with God and get in harmony with what God wants. It says in Proverbs 24:16, I just quote, that the righteous person, or one with a righteous attitude, may stumble and fall again and fall seven times. In the Hebrew, that's a concept that denotes many times, but what happens? Gets up again. Brushes the dust off, gets up again. When the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, but not I, it's Christ in me. Didn't do it perfectly. At one point he said, O wretched man that I am. Another place he says, there are many sinners who, but referring to myself, I am chief of sinners. I don't think it's true. But he had an acute sensitivity to his flaws because he did try to stay closer to God. When you think back at Toynbee's cycle, you think of all the people that ever lived, very few ever had spiritual freedom. You always had people fighting wars, people that were compromising, people that came up short, that didn't have the interest to make room for God in their lives. It's tough when people are rooted in the ways of this world, and it's hard to break loose. I might have used this one time before, but there was a man who had a gambling problem, and he was interviewed on television. And they said, well, what was the adrenaline rush like? He said, well, it was most exciting when I took a long shot. When I put my whole house on the chopping block and roll the dice and would see what would happen. And then what happened? Well, I got wiped out here, saved my money later, then got wiped out again, kept getting knocked down, lost everything, and ended up in jail. But, sir, you're out of jail now, yes? Yes. Do you have your freedom? Yeah, I've got my freedom, at least, but I'm limited still. But at least I can make some decisions. I owe this person this, and I owe so much here and there. So he still felt like, 16 tons on his back. So, are you going to go straight? Do you think you're going to make it this time? He says, I'm not sure. Do you think you'll try? He says, oh, yeah, I'll try. And then he added, but it's a long shot. You can think about that. He was approaching the future as if it was another gamble. He's rolling the dice on his life. You don't roll the dice. You ask for God's Spirit. You repent. You change. You say, God, take over. Help me to be the person you want, whatever it is. You know, Mr. Armstrong, when he repented, when he writes about this in the autobiography, he said, you know, I wanted to hobnob with the wealthy. He says, I wanted to be rich. Three times he tried to do it. He knew he had the intelligence, the ability, and the connections. He was frustrated that God would not let that happen and knocked him down. He was King Midas in reverse. And he said, you know, for me to be able to hang out with this other group of people and to become, quote, religious and all, it was an assault on my pride. But he said, but once I surrendered to God and I said, I am a burned out hunk of junk, and whatever you want with my life, you can do with it. He said something that he didn't expect to say, in addition to everything else. Yeah, he felt, he knew that he was being forgiven, but he said something that he didn't expect. He said, I felt a sense of freedom, a sense of peace, that he was in harmony with God. Freedom and peace is what you have at the top of the Toynbee cycle. And James talks about it in different terms. In James chapter 1, it's called we tend to call it the genealogy of sin. Actually, that was covered in a Bible study which we had over in the in John Knox Apartments, just down the street here, you know, one of the outreach efforts in the community. And I think there's more of that coming. In the book of James, and chapter 1, we have to be mindful of this. It's just another way of viewing the Toynbee cycle. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now, he allows temptations to be generated by Satan, perhaps, or society. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lusts conceive, it brings forth sin. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So it's just a different statement of the cycle. That you can think of something long enough to think of if a wrong thought pops into one's mind, technically that's not sin. No, Satan can inject fiery darts of thoughts. But if you think of something, then you hang on to it. And you let it germinate, and you water it, and you turn it over in one's mind. You contemplate it. Eventually that leads to doing something wrong. And you do that, and of course then the penalty is there. You know, death is a penalty. And then we're enslaved. Don't want to do that. You know, the talks in the Bible a lot, in Proverbs 22, and in the blessing-cursing chapters, of the borrower is servant to the lender. The borrower is servant to the lender. Satan wants to lend us ideas and thoughts in ways that are not good, that lead to death. He lies about it. He says, you shall not surely die if you take of this fruit or whatever it is. And then, in contrast to that, there is the option of turning to God and saying, look, I want to give up my past. I want to change. I want to change the leopard's spots that I've got, whatever it is. That's the beauty of a Passover experience. Taking self into inventory. Examining oneself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. How do we do that? You could take the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Love. How much love do I have on the cycle? You know, do I have enough love for people that I am at peace with myself with that, that I am confident of that, that I am, instead of compromising or complacent, that I'm actively trying to utilize that in my life and that I can experience maximum freedom doing it God's way? All right? Another fruit could be joy. Is there joy in my life? Now, if we're honest about it, we're going to see highs and lows. All days are not the same. But overall, do I have joy? Or do I have peace? Do I have long-suffering? And all the different fruits of God's Spirit, and you're well familiar with them. See, you can look at the cycle. Do I have enough to feel secure that I have freedom through God's law to be able to have enough joy? Am I free from myself? Am I free from the encumbrances of this world, the things that so easily beset us? And on, taking the fruits of God's Spirit and running it through the prism of that particular Toynbee cycle. And then you could do the same thing with the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is to have no other gods before the true God. Do I have that? Is that true every day? Is there anything that where that is not the case? Not that we deliberately do something wrong, but things can creep up. You analyze that. What about blasphemy, keeping the Sabbath, honoring one's parents, avoiding murder in one's heart, just reciting, you know, different of the Ten Commandments? You take each one. Say, how does that fit? How does that square with the prism of the Toynbee cycle? How does that fit into God's law? Am I a representative? This is called inventory. This is what we not only should do during this time of year, but periodically through the year. We can utilize that. It's homework. It's what makes a difference in our lives. So important for us to realize that sin that leads to slavery can be repented of, and that all of us can turn and go in the opposite direction. Certainly God wants that. When Toynbee were to come back to this country today, he would see this country in the massive public and private debt that it has, and he would say, oh my, oh no. It is so close to collapsing into slavery. I feel so worried for it. He would say that. But spiritually speaking, if he understood spiritual things, maybe he could come to this congregation and say, I see where these people are. They're spiritually rich. They're spiritually going into a committed direction. They want to harvest and reap the spiritual freedom that comes from keeping God's law. And I see it manifested with the God's Spirit and with the Ten Commandments that seem to be guarded by these people. I see a brotherly love. I see a difference, a high standard of living. You know, everything in life is cause and effect. Now, that's what can happen. We can be a microcosm here of the kingdom of God and give God the credit and use God's Spirit. Those are the things that are at stake. So as I conclude, let's consider the fact that even if we see so much compromise around us, so many character flaws in the world in which we live manifest in different ways, not the least of which is overextension of financial responsibility, public and private. But spiritually speaking, the need to be closer to God and to be in harmony with His laws, that comes from the Passover experience and from self-examination. And that comes from a desire on our part to have God grant us more of His Holy Spirit. And as He does, then sin becomes less and less attractive. We need to pray for that, and we need to do that with positive expectations. Let it be said of us, as was said then, of the one who set this example for us and introduced us to God's law and His Holy Spirit. Let it be said of us, as it was said of Jesus Christ over Matthew 3:17, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased.